Well, this week we find ourselves in the book of Judges, chapter 13. This is the half-Torah portion, portion from the prophets. And in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Judges is considered to be part of the prophets. And they chose this portion for one particular reason, and that's because in the book of Numbers, in portion Naso, we find the laws about the Nazirite. And in Judges, we read about the only person in the Bible who is a Nazirite from their conception, and that would be Samson. Now, I have to tell you a few things about Samson and this story, or else you're going to kind of miss the point of what we're doing. Whenever you see battles, combat, warfare in the Bible, almost every single time, the warfare that's described is a picture of the warfare that goes inside of every one of you and inside of me. A warfare that is unseen, a spiritual warfare inside our own souls. You know what it's like. You have battles every day. Some of them you win, some of them you lose. Those battles could be whether to lose your temper or to not. Whether to get up early to extend that time of prayer in the morning or to sleep in. Whether to be generous and give something you really don't want to give away to somebody who needs it or whether to hold on to it. Whether to speak a harsh word or not. It goes on and on and on. And these are real battles. And in Samson, we see ourselves. Because Samson was gifted with incredible power and strength, and so are you. Don't ever think for a moment that you're not. But Samson had to experience such an incredible breaking in his life, an incredible breaking. He had to be made blind before he could truly see what his purpose in life was. He had to be made weak before he accomplished his greatest feat of strength. And he had to die to finally accomplish the purpose for his life. We need to do the same. If you think you see, you probably don't. When you begin to realize you don't see, then you start to see. If you think you're strong, you're probably not. When you begin to realize how weak you are, then you can become strong. For his strength is perfected in weakness. And when you finally die to yourself, then you can really begin to live the life that God wants to live through you. Now, the first verse of chapter 13, the first verse of Judges chapter 13, it says, "The children of Israel continued to do what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Let's define what Philistine is. The word Philistine, plishti, comes from a word that is not a very nice word. If you look at like Bible dictionaries of Bible names, they really struggle to try to figure out what this word means. But it comes from a word that basically means to be grief-stricken, throw dust on yourself, and wallow in the dirt. Okay? Now how do y'all pack that in just 5 Hebrew letters? I don't know, but the Hebrew works that way. And we all tend to feel sorry for ourselves and wallow in the dirt of this world. We all tend to just whatever, and we just find comfort in the dirt. You know, holiness does not come natural to us as human beings. We, being holy, being still, being quiet, being focused on the Lord when our bodies are screaming out, eat, drink, walk, exercise, move, work, earn money. And just to be still, put that aside, this is why it's something we have to labor to do to enter into the Sabbath. It doesn't come easy to us to be holy people. Because our bodies want to find comfort in what they came out of. We came out of the dirt, we really like to go back there. But God calls us to holiness. So when we see the Philistines here, this is that thing in you and me that always wants to pull us down. It's that gravitational pull just to fall down into the dirt and roll. and God wants us to stand. So, let's go on to verse 2, which is really where our half-Torah portion begins. There was a certain man of Zora, of the family of the Danite, and his name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had not given birth. An angel of God appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have not given birth, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, and not to eat anything contaminated. For you shall conceive and give birth to a son. A razor shall not come upon his head, for the lad shall be a Nazarite of Elohim from the womb. And he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." What is a Nazarite? Those of you who've studied Torah before, you know that a Nazarite is a vow. It comes to the word nezer, which has two meanings. It can mean to separate. It can also mean a crown, like a crown a king would wear. And there's a real story there. You know, when you separate from the world, you devote yourself to God. I believe that there's a like a crown of dignity and of recognition God places on our heads for that. But there are three requirements for a Nazarite when he takes this vow. Now, this is a completely voluntary thing, except for Samson. It's a voluntary thing. If you think, I just want to draw close to God, so I'm going to take a Nazarite vow for a period of time. And usually the minimum amount of time was 1 month, but it could be longer. In the book of Acts, you see Paul taking a Nazarite vow with a few other men in Jerusalem. And there are three things you had to abstain from when you took this vow. One is you must abstain from alcohol and any product of the grapevine. Not even grape juice, not even raisins, not even vinegar. Nothing that comes from the vine, no alcoholic beverages whatsoever. Second, during this period of time, you would not cut your hair. You would shave your head at the beginning of the vow, let the hair grow out during the course of the vow. Then at the end, you would cut that hair off, and it was put on the altar. It represents your production during that period of time of the vow. The third thing, you must not become contaminated by a dead body. The greatest source of contamination, ritual impurity in the Torah, is contact with a dead body. And so, in this unusual passage, an angel appears to Samson's mother, says, "Your baby boy, who you're going to conceive and give birth to, is going to be a Nazarite from the get-go. And he's to stay one. So it's going to start with you, Mom. You don't drink any alcohol, nothing of the vine, nothing. And abstain from any kind of food that's impure, any kind of meat that is impure. You make sure you are a worthy vessel because we're going to bring forth somebody special from you." But what did Samson do over the course of his life? Well, you know, his story is found in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. Four chapters in Judges cover the life of Samson. And we find out it wasn't too long before you see him drunk. So, he broke that commandment. And then he kills a lion. And later he goes back and he sees bees flying in and out, looks in, there's honey. So he reaches into this dead carcass and gets the honey and eats it. So, and then the last one required a woman, Delilah. And once his hair was cut, every connection to his vow was broken. Every connection to his Nazarite vow was broken, and his strength left. I heard one man years ago do a teaching on this, and he just went through and walked through the story of Samson. And he said, sin has a debilitating effect on our lives. And the first thing it did with Samson is it made him stupid. And then, after they cut off his hair, he became weak. And sin will make you weak. And since he didn't have any strength, they gouged out his eyes. He said, sin will make you blind. I tell you what, you look at the story of Samson, that really drives home that point. Sin makes you stupid, it makes you weak, and it makes you blind. Now, if sin does that, what do you think righteousness does? It brings great wisdom. It gives great insight. It gives great strength. So which do you want to pick? You want to roll in the dust? or you want to stand to your feet and walk like a man or a woman of God. Well, let's pick it up in verse 6. By the way, an interesting thing in the Hebrew, where it says a razor shall not come upon his head. The word used for razor there is not the typical word used for razor in the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. The word there is the word more, which is also the exact same word for teacher. It's almost like God is prophesying there's not going to be any teacher on his head. And you think, what would Samson's life have been like had he been a man of wisdom? I mean, I counted three times, there might have been more, but just in a quick reading, just to go through the four chapters again this week, I encountered three women that were his downfall. He was always doing something, get frustrated and angry, and boom, he would react, and God would use those reactions. But Samson was not a happy camper. He was just a miserable person, and women. That's not the woman's fault. It was his own lack of self-control, his own lack of wisdom and self-discipline that was the downfall. And boy, there was no teacher on his head, that's for sure. So verse 6, the woman, his mother, gets this message from the angel. And so she goes and talks to her husband. The woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. He said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now do not drink wine or strong drink, and do not eat anything contaminated. For the lad shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb until the day of his death.'" Except that's not what the angel said. That "until the day of his death" was something that the heart of a hopeful mama added in. Well, we know that Samson was not a Nazarite till the day of his death. When Delilah finally talked him into getting a haircut, he was no longer a Nazarite. We as parents, we want to read things sometimes into God's promises about our kids that he didn't say. Or into any situation, for that matter. And we need to be careful that we take what God says through his messenger, through his word, and not add to it, not take away from it. Now Manoah, the husband, prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, my Lord, may the man of God whom you sent come now again to us and teach us what we should do with the lad who is to be born." Okay, now see what his request is? Send the angel again to teach us what we should do when the lad is born. All right, keep in mind the question. And then ask and watch to see if he got an answer to that. Verse 9, God heeded the call of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman when she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. The woman hastened, she ran and told her husband. She said to him, "Behold, the man who came to me that day has appeared to me." Manoah arose and went after his wife. He came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" He said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now may your words come true. What should the conduct of the lad and his behavior be?" The words in Hebrew for conduct are mishpat. What should his judgment, what should his ability to discern and choose right? And then what will his ma'aseh, his works be? Now that's not the question Manoah originally said he was going to ask this person. And what's interesting, the angel does not give him an answer to this. He wants to know, what's he going to be like? What's he going to do? And the angel doesn't tell him. And you know what? As parents, we want to know what our kids are going to be like and what they're going to do, and God's not going to tell you. So don't try to make them like something you want them to be like or to do something you wished you'd done when you were their age. Raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Put the tools in their toolbox. And eventually, I think, when they get desperate enough, they'll open the toolbox and begin to use them. Supply them with the wisdom, supply them with truth, with consistency, but they are a free moral agent and they will do what they choose to do. God is the perfect parent, the perfect father, and his kids didn't turn out so good. Am I wrong? But he promises all Israel will be saved. I'll take them through that detour. I'll scatter them. I'll bring them back. But they're going to be a bride without spot or wrinkle. So don't despair. Don't despair. And we can make ourselves crazy and our kids too, I think. But the angel of God said to Manoah, basically the same thing he told Manoah's wife before. Of everything that I spoke to the woman, you should beware. Of anything that comes from the grapevine, she shall not eat. Wine or strong drink, she shall not drink. Anything contaminated, she shall not eat. Everything that I commanded her, she shall observe. Any questions? So the angel comes back and basically repeats exactly what he said before. He doesn't tell Manoah how to raise the kid, doesn't tell Manoah what he's going to be like. He says, just follow my commandments. I told you what you need to do, what your wife needs to do, just do it. There's a lot of lessons here. We want God to answer questions he refuses to answer. We want information he will not provide. And then we hesitate to obey the commandments he's clearly given us. But they obeyed his commandments. They did what the angel spoke to them. Then Manoah said, verse 15, he said to the angel of Adonai, please let us detain you. We shall prepare a goat kid for you. I bet you're hungry, as if angels get hungry. The angel of Adonai said to Manoah, if you detain me, I shall not eat of your food. But if you wish to prepare an elevation offering, offer it up to Adonai. For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of Adonai. Then Manoah said to the angel, and this is, make sure you get your translations corrected here. He doesn't say, what is your name? He doesn't say, who are you? He says, who is your name? It's exactly how it's to be translated. Who is your name? And let's get a different color. There we go. I like that. Who is your name? The sages say, he probably started to say, who are you? And halfway through the question, decided to ask what his name was, and it came out, who is your name? But I think, as through all the scriptures, God's Spirit was ordaining that things occur exactly the way they did. Because a name is not a what, but a name is always a who. In the spiritual realm, your name is who you are. It is your character. It is your very essence. All right? Your mom and dad maybe gave you a name of some great Bible hero or some person in the family, some ancestor, or some historical figure, because they're hoping you'll aspire to that person's stature. But God gives us a new name, and that new name will be an exact reflection of who we are. Okay? That's how it works in the spiritual realm. And when God reveals his name, it's an exact reflection of who he is, what his character is. A name is not a what, it is a who. Who is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of Adonai said to him, why do you ask my name? It is wonderful. Pele is the word. You know, we sing, Mi kamoka, be elim Adonai. Who's like you, a Lord among the gods? You know, how's it go? Awesome in holiness, glorious in praise, doing phele, doing wonders. This question Manoah asked reminds me of Jacob when he wrestled God. Jacob wins. And Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And there he blessed him. Why does God operate this way? I think what he does, he reveals to us what we're capable of knowing spiritually. And until Jacob could really figure things out spiritually, giving him a name was not going to be useful. And I think who God is something we don't get in our heads. It's something we get much deeper down in our spirits. We begin to recognize him with the eyes of our spirit. We begin to recognize and grasp who he is. And once that happens, he can put a name to it. But he's hesitant to provide a name until we're ready for it. By the way, in Isaiah 9:6 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be Phele. Wonderful. No, an angel, the word malak, angel in Hebrew, simply means messenger. Sometimes that messenger is a human being. Sometimes it's an angelic creature. Sometimes it's Messiah. Sometimes it's just God himself. Maybe this is Messiah appearing. I don't know. But they do have the same name. Well, let's see what happens next. Verse 19. When Noah took the goat kid and the meal offering and brought them up on the rock to Adonai, and the angel performed a miracle. And that word there, again, is phele. He performed a wonder. His name is phele, and what he did was phele. There's an important lesson here. You are what you do. What you do defines who you are, and that is what your name is. This is why Yeshua means salvation. He is salvation. That's his name. The question is, what is your name? The real question is, what do you produce in your life? What do you do? What earmarks you? But he performed a phele, a miracle, as Manoah and his wife watched. It happened that as the flame rose up from atop the altar to the heavens, the angel of Adonai went up in the flame of the altar. I mentioned a few weeks ago how the altar is like a launching pad. It's the way you make things go up, right? Fire has that effect. We're going to look at fire in a moment. Fire has that effect of changing and transforming something. You know, you take a container of water. There are two ways to empty that water out of the container. You can pour it out, and it just goes down. Or you can apply fire to it, and then the water goes up. And we're mostly water, what, 85-90% water? And there's a fire of God's Spirit he wants to put in us that can make these bodies of mud into tabernacles of his Spirit. And it's amazing what we can accomplish, and our works can go up before him. And, I'm tempted to, there's a whole train of thought there we could chase down. Well, let's keep going. It happened as the flame rose up from the top of the altar to the heavens, the angel of Adonai went up in the flame of the altar. Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell upon their faces to the ground. The angel of Adonai no longer appeared to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah realized that he was an angel of Adonai. Manoah said, you know, it's always the man who's a little slow on the uptake. I think the woman knew that all along. Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. His wife said to him, calm down, honey. That's the amplified version. Had Adonai wanted to put us to death, he would not have accepted from our hand an elevation offering and a meal offering, nor would he have shown us all this, nor would he let us hear such tidings at this time. And, you know, basically, if we die, then what he told us would happen won't happen. The woman gave birth to a son, and she called his name Shimshon, Samson. The lad grew, and Adonai blessed him. The spirit of Adonai began to resound in him. Now, that word resound is the word pa'amo. It comes from the word for a bell. You know, it's like Samson was the bell, but the Holy Spirit was the clapper inside. And when that clapper would begin to move around, boom, 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 it resounded. But without the clapper, you're just a dumbbell, right? And so with God's Spirit within us, we can resonate in a way that is impossible otherwise. So the Spirit of God began to resound in him in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And that's the end of the Haftor portion. I'm going to share with you what I was wrestling with this week in this portion. And it has to do, so we're going to take a little detour, but I promise it'll all come, I hope, it'll all come back into line and we'll come full circle. But I want to share the first letter of Samson's name. It's the word, the letter Sheen. That's what it looks like. And Sheen is always called the letter of fire. And as you can see, it has like three flames coming up from it. And it has a numerical value of 300. Remember last week, we were looking at some Hebrew letters and words, and each letter has a numerical value. Well, Sheen has a numerical value of 300. It's the next to the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it makes the sound like an S or an SH. Okay? Could be either one. Kind of like the sound of fire burning. And the word says, for Adonai, your God, is a consuming fire. The word for fire is Aish. It's spelled Aleph Sheen. Sheen's the letter of fire, but the word for fire takes two letters. The first letter of the alphabet and then Sheen. What's interesting, Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, is what starts the word for air in Hebrew. I'm trying to remember what it is. I should have written it down. Avia. I think it's Avia. And you have to have oxygen for fire to burn, of course. But we're just going to focus on the letter Sheen. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, for Adonai your God is consuming fire. The word for God is the word Elohim. And if we do like we did last week, and we spell out each of the letters, Aleph, Lamed, He, Yud, Mem, as we go from right to left, and take their numerical values, look what we have. Aleph is 111, Lamed is 74, He is 15, Yud 20, Mem 80, and it adds up to 300, which is the numerical value of the letter of fire. For our God is a consuming fire. Every place, I mean without exception, every place you see fire in Scripture is a picture of God's presence, of His holiness. His essence is fire. Okay? We're not real comfortable with fire. We like it at a distance. And when Moses saw the burning bush, he drew, says, I'm going to draw close and see this great sight. But he gets to a certain point, and from the burning bush, God speaks, says, close enough, stop there. Take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. You see, we enjoy fire only at a particular distance because we like its heat, we like its light, but too close we get burned. And with God, we can only draw so close physically to Him. Spiritually, we can be one. But physically, in this world, that's why there's a bit of a distance between us. You understand what I'm saying? Because His essence is fire. Ours is not. Our essence is water. We like water. We drink it. We play in it. We bathe in it. It just feels good. We enjoy it. Water's wonderful. Fire, I have to keep a little bit of a distance from fire. And our God is a consuming fire. We see that on Mount Sinai, when God showed up, it says, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Adonai had descended on it in fire. Now, I mentioned during the prayer service that next Wednesday is Shavuot, Pentecost. And the first Pentecost was not in Acts chapter 2. First Pentecost was way back in the book of Exodus when God appeared on Mount Sinai and gave His Torah to Moses. When He spoke from the top of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, that was the first Shavuot. The people of Israel left Egypt on the 14th of Nisan, and then they came to Mount Sinai about 45 days later, something like that. And then there were a few days of preparation, but then on the 50th day, God appears in fire and smoke atop Mount Sinai. And it says in the Talmud that the whole mixed multitude there at the foot of the mountain, they all heard God speak in their own language. And God spoke and it terrified them. And so at Shavuot, we celebrate two things. We celebrate the giving of the Torah, which is put good on stone and then on parchment, and also the Torah written on our hearts. Okay? In Deuteronomy 33, this is right on the last day of Moses' life, he's recounting his years of Israelites, and he remembers this day about 40 years earlier. He says, Adonai came from Sinai. At his right hand was a fiery law, Eshdat. Is the word. It's one word in Hebrew. Eshdat. A fiery law for them. Why? Because he didn't like them? Because he wanted to make life miserable for them? Because he wanted to punish them and teach them how impossible it was for them to keep his Torah? No. It says, yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. sitting at your feet, receiving your words. The Torah is a gift, it's not a punishment. The Torah is a blessing, not a curse. The Torah is a document of freedom, not of slavery. It's a document of life and not death. And so there at that first Pentecost, God begins to give them his Torah. Now we come to Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Shavuot arrived, they were all together in one place. Because it's Shavuot, after all. It's a holy convocation. That's what you do. We come together, just like we're going to on Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And there appeared parted tongues as of fire and rested on each one of them. Now, we're not quite sure how to translate this. We don't know if like a fire came down from heaven and then separated out onto their heads, or if fire came down into their heads and the fire was separated into separate flames on their head. It could, you know, I figured if you can't pick one or the other, pick both. You know, it's like people invite me out. Would you like chicken or steak? Yes. You know, I'll take both. And we can just translate it both ways. Now, what's interesting, last week I talked about the tefillin, the phylacteries, and we talked about the tefillin that goes on the hand, and when you wrap the strap around your arm and then around your wedding finger. We take that quote from Hosea that we looked at last week. I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, kindness, and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faith, and you shall know the Lord. Today I want us to look at the head tefillin. The head tefillin is interesting. The arm tefillin is just very plain. But look what's on the head tefillin. See that? The letter of fire. Now this is the right side of the tefillin that goes right here. Now, the disciples would not have been wearing tefillin on the day of Shavuot. On Sabbaths and on the holy days, tefillin are not worn. It was like God supplied them with a special living, fiery kind of tefillin. Now, what's inside the tefillin are four compartments. Each compartment contains a little tiny parchment handwritten by a scribe. And each one contains a commandment that commands us to wear tefillin. There are four commandments, four times it's commanded in the Torah. So each of those separate verses is written on a separate parchment and put in a separate compartment in the head tefillin. But look at this. If we flip the tefillin over, look what's on the other side. Another sheen, but this one's got four flames coming out of it. This is the only place this kind of a sheen appears. It never appears like this in a Torah scroll or anywhere else, only on the left side of the head tefillin. Three flames on one side, four flames on the other. Why? Nobody really knows. Some say that the three flames on one side represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the four flames on the other represent Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, the four matriarchs, maybe. I do know if you put the three and the four together, you've got seven. Because the next verse that's read, or the next prayer is prayed when you put the head tefillin on, it says, may your goodly oil flow upon the seven arms of the menorah, that your good may flow to every living creature. It's almost like when you put these on, you picture yourself as being a light, as being a menorah, and the oil comes from above and flows out from you to every living creature. But the main picture is this. The fire that came down on Mount Sinai and scared people to death, almost literally, now comes down upon the heads of the followers of Messiah. Because now he's writing his Torah, his living Torah, upon their living hearts. And so when you, as believers, as we put head tefillin on, we think of these things. That we're to be a light to the world. Now the tefillin are just a black stained leather box. You know, not much light. It's probably kind of hard to see the image at all up here because it doesn't reflect back much light. The light's on the inside. The Torah is on the inside. And as we live it out, we are lights of the world. Well, let's move on. If we spell out... Oh, yes, question. Yes, Dennis.
One of the things that I read in my book was to take the tefillin, the shin from both sides of the tefillin, the four and three, and you put them together. And it's perfect.
Yes. Right. It's the three flames of the one fit in the gaps made by the four flames of the other. Yeah, you can see books. You go online and look at some books. They'll show an image of how this fits together. Yeah, it's fascinating. There's so many things here that.
Part of what's interesting is that the scripture in Acts is describing the tongues of fire. But
yeah.
There's proven that there's a villain that were born 300 years before. Sure.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so these things, Yeshua wore tefillin. I mean, we know that for a fact. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, when at his trial, if he hadn't, they would have accused him. It would have been a sin. And at his trial, nobody accused him of not fulfilling the commandment of wearing tefillin. Right? I rest my case. Okay. One of the things about fire that I want to emphasize is that fire brings change. It brings transformation. You say, look, it's destructive. Well, that's a transformation too. But you can put fire under an ice cube and turn that solid into a liquid. If you keep the fire there, the liquid turns into a gas. You can put fire under a pile of dough, and then it becomes bread. You can put it under a lump of wet clay, and it becomes ceramic. And it transforms. It could take a bar of gold and turn it to a liquid that pours into a mold. It transforms, it changes. And when you spell out the name of the letter Sheen, it's spelled like this, Sheen Yud Nun. And that is the word, or the root of the word Shinui, which means change. Sheen means change. And when the fire of God comes into your life, you change. And if you're not changing, something's wrong. If there's not a transformation, a change in your life, then apparently God's Spirit has not shown up in your life yet. Because when He comes around, things change. People change. Now, God does not change. He is a consuming fire. But He says, for I am Adonai, I do not change. The word there is shiniti, again, coming from this root, shin. He is the fire, but He doesn't change. He's the one who changes everything else. He creates it, He changes it, and transforms it, but He Himself, He doesn't change, ever. Ever. He doesn't change, His Torah doesn't change, His Word doesn't change, His purpose for the world doesn't change. It's the same today as it was before the creation of the world. He is an unchanging God. And the entire purpose of God's fire coming into our life, of His Spirit coming into our life, is that we change. Not that we go to heaven when we die, but we become citizens who are worthy of heaven to some degree along the way. That heaven comes into us, and we begin to demonstrate God's will on earth as it is in heaven. That's the purpose of Him coming into our lives, to change us. Not to give us a ticket and say, okay, when you die, you get to come in if you have your ticket. That is not what it's about. It's to change us. Now, sometimes I think our responses to God are like this. God, I'll take you. You can't have me. Or it's like a woman who's walking up the aisle to get married, and she says, yes, I take this man as my husband, but he can't have me as his wife. You know, folks, there's no marriage. There's no relationship unless she makes the vows back. You can't just accept Jesus as your Savior and not make yourself a living sacrifice to Him. Because you haven't made yourself a living sacrifice to Him, He's not your Savior. Period. I love this quote by Athel Dixon. He's a Scottish writer. And a Christian writer. And he says, short of martyrdom, change may be the ultimate act of faith. And like I said last week, I want to say it again. Your faith is not strong enough to change your behavior. And how can it be strong enough to change your destiny? You follow? The very thing that earmarks us as believers, as those who are saved, is that we are changed and changed profoundly, and our behavior is different. Now, John the Immerser said, "I immerse you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Water doesn't change you. It cleanses you. And it seems like there's a lot of water gospel going around. Jesus will wash away your sins, wash away your sins, wash away your sins. Absolutely true. But he also came to change us, to bring some major shinui into our lives by his fire. And the thing is, every one of us goes through fire. We all do. The question is, what do we come out of the other end like? Do we come out unchanged? More hardened, more resistant, more resentful, more selfish, more self-centered? Or do we come out of it refined, softened, purified, holier people? Because when you go through the fire, and God brings fire in our lives in all kinds of ways, we call it suffering. But when you come out of suffering, how have you changed? If you haven't changed, then apparently there's something really wrong. Well, now let's talk about water a little bit. Here's the letter of water. It's the letter Mem. And this is what Mem looks like. And Mem is one of these odd letters. It looks one way at the beginning of a word, and then at the end of a word, whenever it shows up at the end, it changes shape. So both of these letters here are a Mem. The first one and the last are both Mem. And when Mem means water, Maim is how you spell out the word for water. And the sages say this first Mem, which is open at the bottom, it represents an open body of water, like a river or a creek. But this one represents a closed body of water, like a lake or a pond. And then these are the drops of water that fill them. You know, and for water, it scientifically is H2O, which means there is an atom of hydrogen plus an atom of oxygen plus another atom of hydrogen, which is like kind of like a mem, yud, mem. Two things are the same and one thing different connecting them. But the letter Mem is made up actually of two other letters, because it's, if you divide it, it has on the right side a letter Nun, and on the left side it's got the letter Vav. And what's interesting, the letter Nun means fish. Where do fish live? In the water. And the Vav means hook. That's what you use to catch a fish. So if you want to hook a fish, you go to the Maim, to the water, the Mem. Now, the amazing thing about these two letters, there are many amazing things, but when you put them together, you get the word Shem, which means name. Now, we have to talk about this in two ways. We want to talk about regards to God's name, and then in regards to your name. Now, God is perfect. God doesn't change. And I have counted so far, I've got this running list that I keep in a journal whenever I find a new one, I add it in. So far, I've got 12 places in the Bible I've discovered where God's presence is shown by fire and water dwelling together in perfect peace and harmony. You see, in this world, if you mix fire and water, either the fire is going to make the water evaporate and it's gone, or the water will put out the fire and the fire's gone. But with God's presence, they just dwell like that. You know, when Yeshua revealed himself to John on the island of Patmos, John describes, he says, he looked into his eyes and they were flames of fire, but out of his mouth came the sound of many waters. And also a little later in Revelation, John is transferred to the throne room of God. And it says his throne was on a sea of glass. It doesn't mean the sea was made from glass. It means that the water was so calm, so peaceful, there were no waves. But what was going through the water? There was fire flashing through the water. Yet not a ripple. And we can go to many other cases. You know, we're made in God's image, right? So we should have a mixture of fire and water. We're mostly water. But if you're alive, you have a temperature. It should be around 98.6 degrees Fahrenheit if you're healthy. What's making that heat come from your body? Combustion. There's a slow combustion going on within your body, within your cells, that's giving off heat. There's this small amount of fire physically inside of you. And we pray it doesn't burst into flames. But there's a fire. There's a burning. You burn calories. You burn fuel. Calories, a measure of heat. And you're burning fuel. And yet your body's mostly all water. Think about that. One of these days, we'll have new bodies that will be as comfortable in fires and water. One will not be foreign to us. One will be able to embrace both in complete peace without any harm. You know, in this world, water is unstable. We, you know, if you go to, I think it's Genesis 49, Jacob's on his deathbed, and he's prophesying over each of his sons. And his first son comes forward, Reuben. What does he say about Reuben? Unstable as water is Reuben. Unstable. You know, in Revelation and Daniel, you see the Antichrist, the beast, coming out of this raging sea. Well, you know, in creation, the second day of creation, God separated the waters above from waters below. Only day of the creation is not called good. Waters up here, just smooth. That's God's presence. Down here, unstable. One of these days, there's going to be a new heaven, new earth. No more seas. No more seas. No more of the raging. Except for the sea of God's throne. Smooth, calm as glass. That's an amazing thought. I didn't mean to get in. And I see a hand up. Teresa, yes. I'm sorry. I didn't see you back in the corner. Yes. Yes. Great point. Teresa is bringing out the fact that in our bodies, the fire and the water must be in perfect balance. Too much of one, not enough of the other, it could be deadly. At least very unhealthy. Yeah. So, when it comes to God's name, fire and water dwell in perfect harmony. But with us, this is what happens with us. It's a different picture. God's fire comes into our lives in the form of suffering, the form of his spirit, in many forms. And its purpose is to affect the water in us, to change us. Shin has one form, Mem has two. Shin is solid and stable, Mem is unstable. It's made of two letters. It's got two different forms. It's unstable, it's water. But the Shin of God's fire is consistent. The question is, how does it change us? Because the way his fire changes us determines what our name is going to be. You follow? The way God's fire changes us determines what our name is going to be. And remember, our name is our essence. It's who we are. It's our character. Question, what's your name going to be? Depends on how you respond to his fire. The most humble man in the Bible, of course, next to Shua, is Moshe, Moses. Look at his name. There's water, Mem. I remember Moses was drawn out of the water. And then there's fire, there's the Shin. And when he first encountered God at the age of 80, he encounters God at a burning bush. And then the Bible says that God spoke to him mouth to mouth. And the last letter in Moses' name is a hey, which is just breath. It's also interesting that hey has a numerical value of 5, because through Moshe, God gave us the 5 books of the Torah. And he's called the most humble man. This is Moses. He didn't get there all at once. He went through 80 years of fire, especially 40 years there. After being driven out of Egypt, he went through the fire. And God refined him. And the writings of Moses, the sages tell us, are the only writings in the scripture where you don't see the personality of the writer coming through at all. When you read the words of Moses, it's just God's pure word. You don't see Moses' personality at all coming through. Paul had a style the way he wrote. John had a style the way he wrote. Habakkuk had a style the way he wrote. So did David and Isaiah and all of them. Moses, there's no style. It's just pure word, unfiltered, straight through. None of Moses rubbed off onto the Torah. This is one who had really, truly been purified. So what does all this have to do with our story and with Judges? Well, here's fire and water. But we're going to let the fire have an effect upon the water, because when fire affects water, what does it do? It breaks it down. It transforms it. It changes it. And remember, mem is made of two letters. It's made of a nun and a vav. So here, now the fire's had its work. And guess what happens when you take these five letters and put them together? You've got the name Samson. Shimshon. Now you've been thinking, well, what's this last letter here? Well, there's been a transformation here. Nun, when it appears at the end of a word, it also changes shape. Nun, which means fish, always represents, though, something, its appearance represents something that's bent over, something that's heavy, something that's humbled down. It always represents humility and bentness and being under the pressure. But when it comes at the end of the word, it's a picture of what happens to the humble person, the bent person, at the end of days. He stands up tall. And in Psalm 145:14, I love this. It says, "The Lord upholds the fallen." Fallen begins with nun. And he straightens the bent. And that's what he does. Samson had had a lot of misery in his life, a lot of failures. And I wouldn't want to be the person in the Bible who people look at when they understand what sin does to a person, making them stupid and weak and blind. And yet, Shimshon, Samson, he's mentioned over in Hebrews in the Hall of Faith as one of the great men of faith. And you think, really? Really? Chasing women, getting drunk, breaking his Nazarite vow, having his eyes gouged out. And yet, God says, no. At the end, it made up for all the mistakes. Because in the end, in his death, the Philistines were destroyed. That's the story of us. We have to die. And when we die to ourselves, we take the Philistines in our lives with us. And then what's left is the man standing, a new creation, a one who's been transformed and changed by the fire. And when you look at the name of Samson, there's the story of you and me. One last little thing. Most dictionaries of Hebrew names will try to take the name Samson and define it as having something to do with the sun, S-U-N. And that's because the first three letters spell the word Shemesh, which means sun. You know, if God can take someone as broken and a failure like Samson and hide the word for sun in there, you know, maybe there's hope for you and me too. At least for you. So that's the story of Samson in a way I know you've never heard it, because I had never thought of it this way myself. But water and fire, they're both a part of our life, and that's what our name comes from. How are you letting the fire of God's Spirit affect who you are? How are you changing? What's it doing to you? Are you just pouring out your life on the ground, or are you letting it be transformed and ascend to the fire of God? That's the question. That's the question. And our time is really gone. So we're going to close in prayer, if that's okay. Is that all right? Okay. Father, thank you so much for your blessings. Your Lord, your word is just absolutely incredible. And we thank you that we have access to it. And I pray, Lord, that you would take the things we've discussed and the thoughts you've put into the minds here that are not part of anything I said, But Lord, I pray that we would respond to your fire in our lives, whether it's the joy of your Spirit or, Lord, the pain of suffering, that we would allow you to have your perfect work in us, to transform us by the renewing of our minds, to change us in such a way that we can become a light in this world, that we can stand strong in the judgment, and that you would just transform us and give us a name that is worth bearing, a new name. And we ask this in the name that is above all names, the name of Yeshua, our Master, our Messiah, our salvation. And we praise you for him. Amen.